Well, welcome again and good morning. It's so good to be together. Do you like the section of the newspaper or your internet news feed that says, on this day? And then it gives, you know, some significant historical event that happened, usually a number of them, on this day. And it lists the year, right? And these are fun. I like to read these. Do you guys like to read these? No? Yeah. Quiet bunch this morning. Well, you might not know, but for example, on this day in 1811, the first steam-powered ferry boat was put into operation, and it went between New York City and Hoboken, New Jersey. You ever been on a ferry boat? Yeah? It's kind of fun. I have. That first one that was steam-powered was 1811 on this day. On this day in 1968, you may not know, but the first manned Apollo mission, Apollo 7, was launched, and live television broadcasts were received from orbit. Pretty cool. How about this one? On this day in 1975, Saturday Night Live had its very first broadcast. I like to read these sections on occasion to find out what might have happened on this day or what famous person has a birthday today, that sort of thing. But here's one you might not have found or noticed in today's on this day section of your newspaper or internet newsfeed. October 11th. That's today, right? October 11th, 539 B.C., there's a party with 1,000 people in a great city of the Babylonian Empire. In fact, it's the center of the Babylonian Empire called Babylon, not far from modern-day Baghdad, Iraq. At this party, these 1,000 people are celebrating, feasting, drinking the finest of wine, eating gourmet food, singing songs of praise to their gods. Suddenly a strange and mysterious hand appears and writes something on the wall that no one can read. I didn't see that on the On This Day section of my newspaper this morning, did you? It happened. On October 12th, 539 B.C., something that you might actually see in tomorrow's On This Day news feed. October 12th, 539 B.C., a formidable army of Medes and Persians conquers the city of Babylon, kills the king, and the Babylonian Empire falls. It really happened, folks. Some 2,550 plus years ago in 539 BC. How's that for on this day? You know, I can't plan this stuff when I prepare sermons that we would come to Daniel 5 this morning on October 11th. I can't plan this stuff. I mean, it's just like, that is so cool. I was in my office this week, and my colleague at Renewing Life Center, Dr. Patricia Mai, walks by and sees me looking stunned as I'm sitting in front of my desk, looking at my computer. She goes, "You look like you're pensive in thought, Pastor Kevin." I said, "Dr. Mai, you will not believe this. I'm preaching on Daniel 5 this Sunday, and do you know what I just found out? That the party that I'm preaching about happened on October 11th, 539 BC. Her response was, "I have chills." As she listened to me explain what I had discovered from extra-biblical sources that have written about this, Herodotus, Xenophon, other historians. Want to hear more about what happened? Let's look in Daniel 5 this morning. We're going to continue our study in Daniel. And once again, you're going to see that history is indeed made. But what happens in Daniel 5 and what we're going to see this morning is going to be much, much more than just a history lesson. We're going to read about someone who has history in his hands. And what this one who has history in his hands does, that is a significant event in history, but that has profound implications for our lives and for understanding of who this one who has history in his hands is. So please join me in prayer and let's take a look. Father, as we read the events here of Daniel 5, we are in awe of what you've revealed to us, what you have written here for us, for our benefit, for our understanding, for our growth and transformation. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us today. We ask that the events of this chapter would profoundly speak to our hearts about who you are and what it means for us to know you and trust you and follow you and be transformed by you. In Jesus' name, amen. Read with me Daniel 5. We're going to look at the whole chapter this morning. I'm going to read straight through the chapter, and from there we're going to talk about three headings, and from there we will follow with some application. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing known to me and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, many, many tekel parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Many? God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. As I mentioned, let's look at this passage under three headings. The first we could title, Sin City, Babylon. Evidence suggests a date of October 11th, 539 BC. King Belshazzar has been ruling the kingdom with his father, Nabonidus, who for large periods of time entrusted the kingship to his son, Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the previous king that we have discussed in Daniel 1 through 4 and seen many details about this king, is actually the forefather, okay? And he has been deceased since 562 BC. So these descendants of his have been following in the rule and reign after him. And the events that are here in Daniel 5 take place then about 33 years after the events of Daniel 1 through 4, or well, particularly Daniel 4. His death was 33 years earlier. So we see Daniel 4 conclude while he's still in power. We don't hear about his death just yet. So it's sometime, significant time after Daniel 4, some 33 plus years later. King Belshazzar calls for this great feast with 1,000 of his lords and his wives and concubines, which means he practiced polygamy. And not only did he have wives, he had all kinds of other women that were mistresses, if you will, to him, as unfortunately many kings did in the ancient world. And this feast turns very wicked. Likely the influence of wine with drunkenness is present here, but it goes much further than that. Belshazzar calls for the vessels that had been taken out of the house of God, out of the temple in Jerusalem, when his forefather Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 1, verse 2, had been given authority over Jerusalem and conquered and carried off many to exile. Because Daniel 1, 2 says that the Lord gave Jerusalem into the hand, Jehoiakim, the king, and Jerusalem into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. And so God's people have been in exile, and these vessels have been taken from the house of God. In a sense, these vessels that were pure and holy have been defiled by being taken away from the temple and the house of God in being under the ownership now of a pagan king and a pagan evil empire. But Belshazzar takes it further. He almost mockingly calls forth for these holy vessels, instruments, and brings them into this great party that he's having and starts pouring the wine for his guest so that everyone can drink from these vessels. This would be considered one of the most sacrilegious things that someone could do. And yet, he does it. And to add insult to injury, if you will, he then, while they're getting drunk and drinking from these sanctified vessels that were used in the temple for the house of God worship, they start singing praises, if you will. And it says that they praise their gods. And it doesn't say they're singing, but my guess is that they're, you know, singing drunk parties, and they're singing songs to their gods, which we are told here are gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. The king becomes the worship leader, if you will, of the worship of these false gods. So we have drunkenness, immorality, idolatry, arrogant mocking of the God of Israel indirectly by taking these vessels that were set apart for the worship of Yahweh and desecrating, defiling them further by drinking wine from them when they were used in worship of God. You know what's interesting? When a leader sins, the sin of that leader can impact thousands. It can impact a town, a village. It can impact a city. It can impact a state. It can impact a region. It can impact a nation. It can impact an empire. You have about 1,000 of the leadership in this empire, at least of the city and the aristocracy of Babylon, if not of the broader empire, present at this party. And they are all being led right into sin by this wicked king. They're all participating in this. Everyone present. I mean, the implication is that from this text. Don't dismiss for a moment the power that people in leadership can have for good or for evil. In this section, it's clear it's for evil. When leadership sins, it tends to trickle down to where those under the leadership sin as well. There's plenty of pride, there's plenty of drunkenness, there's plenty of idolatry being practiced at Belshazzar's bash. You could say that this is Sin City, Babylon. Then something happens. Let's look at our second heading, the writing on the wall. During Belshazzar's bash, during this party with this wicked worship, we are told that immediately, a hand appears and begins writing on the wall. Here's a famous picture from Rembrandt depicting this scene. This picture is in the National Gallery in London. Rembrandt is known to have painted this in 1635. Belshazzar witnesses this hand as it writes, and what he sees not only astonishes him, it terrifies him. Rembrandt's done a decent job of putting that on his face, and not just his face, but the others who are. Just as his forefather Nebuchadnezzar had been deeply disturbed by his what I call Nightmare on B Street, Part 1 and Part 2, because he had two dreams that deeply disturbed him, in probably an even greater way, Belshazzar has gone from great boldness and brashness to being more fearful than a little baby. His colors changed. His thoughts alarm him. His limbs give way. His knees knock together. I couldn't help but think of Scooby-Doo when I was a kid growing up. Yikes! Sorry. Shaggy. Oh, gosh. Where'd that come from? So he calls out loudly, whining like a baby to the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. He wants to know. He demands. He declares that anyone who can interpret this writing on the wall will be rewarded with royalty, clothed in purple, and be the third ruler in the kingdom behind him and his father. So all the wise men the king summoned come in. But not a single one of them could even read the writing, let alone make known to the king what it means. So the king stays stunned. He's still pale, and he and all the other leaders are perplexed. They're stuck, and they don't know what to do. But his wife does. Here she comes. Here comes the queen. She comes into the banquet hall, and she tries to calm the king down. She has some information that the king should have known and probably did know about, but didn't seem to concern himself with in the midst of his drunkenness. But he's now been fairly sobered, I think, by what has happened. But he still is not aware of this, so she makes known. She says, there's a man in your kingdom that under your father, meaning forefather, Nebuchadnezzar, because not literally his literal father, it's his forefather. When they would use father in Hebrew language to kind of refer to, you know, descendant, it could be your great-great-grandfather. And she shares that a man from your father's kingdom and time, who your father, Nebuchadnezzar, king, had made him chief of the magicians. He had given him, this man has the wisdom of the gods, the holy gods, an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding. He can interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems. This man is Daniel, whom Nebuchadnezzar had named Belteshazzar, which ironically means protect the king. So the queen suggests that this Daniel be brought in because he can solve the king's concern and tell the king what the writing on the wall means. So Daniel, by the way, now no longer a young man. He had been a young man in Daniel 1 when he was first brought. He's now a man most likely in his 80s. He's an elderly wise man at this point who perhaps has even been retired from the king's court, which is perhaps why Belshazzar needs to be reminded by his wife, the queen, one of his wives, the queen, who Daniel is. And the king, despite being deeply disturbed by all that has happened, still seems to have enough pride to come across, at least it seems, very condescending to Daniel. Notice how he addresses him. He emphasizes that Daniel's one of the exiles from Judah. Oh, you're one of those people that we've conquered. He seems at least a little skeptical. He does say that he's heard that Daniel has light, understanding, and excellent wisdom, but he doesn't himself seem absolutely convinced. And the king continues. He explains that none, that means no one, of the wise men has been able to interpret this or read what it says. But the king has heard, not convinced, but he's heard that Daniel can do this kind of thing. So notice the operative word. He says, Daniel, if you can, kind of like, prove it to me if you really can do this. Nobody else can. If you can make known to me the interpretation, you'll be given royalty, a robe, purple even, and a pretty fancy necklace, bling, bling, bling. And you'll be made third in power in the kingdom. The writing is on the wall. No one knows it, but will Daniel? He has a pretty good track record up to this point, doesn't he? He's already done it twice with Nebuchadnezzar. So we know he can by the power of God. And so Daniel does. Daniel does make known to the king what this writing on the wall means. And that brings us to our third heading, the decline and fall of the Babylonian Empire. Not to be confused with Edward Gibbon's classic work, The Fall and Decline of the Roman Empire, but yes, that's where I have adapted this heading from. Daniel isn't going to give the interpretation just for a reward. He doesn't do this just for the fancy necklace. He tells the king, you can keep your gifts. It's not about the money for him. It's not about the power for Daniel. Daniel, again, now old wise man in his 80, gives the king a history lesson. It's more than a history lesson, though. There's a profound spiritual lesson here as he refers to his forefather, King Nebuchadnezzar, and what God did with his forefather, King Nebuchadnezzar, that, by the way, Belshazzar, you should know about. You've heard about this, and you should know about this. This should have implications for your life. Verse 18, who gave the kingdom to King Nebuchadnezzar along with all the greatness, glory, and majesty? Who? God did. Nebuchadnezzar's authority was such that all peoples, nations, languages feared him. And he killed or kept alive whomever he wanted. He lifted up and he brought down whomever he wanted. But his authority was not an ultimate authority, because as we saw in Daniel 1 through 4, there is a higher, greater authority, and any authority that Nebuchadnezzar ultimately had was given to him from God. And this higher authority that Nebuchadnezzar was ultimately accountable to was God, the Most High King of Heaven. God humbled him to the point that Nebuchadnezzar started to look like, and he sure did act like, and he sure did live like an animal. Until he realized that it was the Most High God who rules the kingdom of men and sets over it whom he will. A phrase repeated three times in chapter 4, verse 17, verse 20 to 25, and verse 32. I'm sorry, it's 17, 22, and 32, I believe it is. So not only has Nebuchadnezzar been humbled, Belshazzar has done the opposite. Even though he'd heard what had happened to his forefather, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Daniel basically says right here, pretty directly, you have not humbled yourself, despite what you should have learned. Not only have you not humbled yourself, you've lifted up your heart in pride against this Most High God, the Lord of Heaven. How did he do this? Well, he did this by, verse 23, by taking the vessels of the house of God out in his party and pouring wine for his guests and mocking God, defiling these things, these vessels, and singing praises, if you will, to these false gods of gold, silver, bronze, stone. Belshazzar has worshipped these false gods, these idols, who actually cannot see, hear, or know anything. And they've traded the worship of the one true God who gives them breath and who holds everything in his hands, giving them literally every moment of life as a gift. Belshazzar has not honored that God. Instead, he's replaced the worship of the one true God, Yahweh, with the worship of these false gods who can't do anything. Daniel continues, now revealing what God has shown him, that the writing on the wall both says and what it means. Many, many tekel parson. Now, when this writing was on the wall, only the consonants were written. The vowel points were not, because ancient Aramaic, like ancient Hebrew, did not have vowel points. Only the consonants. So not only were these words without vowels, it makes it hard to understand what they mean. They were likely all strung together without spaces between them that would make it even more difficult. And likely there could be literally dozens or hundreds or thousands of options with a phrase of that length with various vowels in terms of what it could mean. So it's no wonder that everybody's stumped. I mean, imagine a sequence of consequences like consonants like this. Oh, you weren't supposed to see what it said yet. Oh, sorry. All right. But if you didn't see this and just read this, you'd be like, I don't know what that means, right? I mean, you can't read it, can you? But then, if you insert the vowels, you can see, come to the cookout today. This is what Daniel is able to do as God reveals what the writing on the wall says. These are Aramaic words that form a sequence of weight measurements, many, many tekel parson. In the ancient world, such weight measurements were used on a balance, like a scale. And they were used to measure the value of something, okay? So many was a mina, which is the heaviest weight in this series, many, many tekel parson. Many was essentially 500 grams, which comes to about, well, exactly, comes to 1.10 pounds today. 500 grams, 1.10 pounds. So think of like when you go to the grocery store, if you're weighing out 7 apples or whatever, and there's a certain amount that those apples weigh, and then that's what you pay, right? So a many would be 1.1 pounds. And many is stated twice here because he seems to be emphasizing this measurement for the analogy that is going to be made. Tekel is a reference to a shekel weight measurement, which is the smallest weight measure here in the list. It's 1/60th of a mina. So it's a very, very tiny amount, about 10 grams. Think approximately an ounce. Not very much. And parson, or peres, which is the P-R-E-S, which is the singular of this, is 1/2 of a mina. So it's taking many and cutting it in half, dividing it, okay? So think about approximately 1/2 pound, okay? So it would be as if this statement, many, many tekel parson, said something like this, pound, pound, ounce, 1/2 pound. You know exactly what that means, right? I mean, how does this apply to this writing on the wall if you're a king at this great feast? I mean, now at least he knows what it says, but what the heck does that mean, and how does this apply to the king? Well, Daniel explains. He says, many, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end, because many was a measurement, a pound. And so he's saying, God has numbered your days. Tekel, you have been, remember, tekel is the smallest of the measurements. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting, meaning the weight of the value of your kingship is diddly squat. It's not even an ounce. You've been found wanting. You've been found deficient. You've been found lacking. Peres, which again is the singular for parson and means the same thing, is, remember, a half mina or a 1/2 pound. The idea is a mina cut in half or divided. And so Daniel tells him that this means that your kingdom is going to be divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Belshazzar, ironically, despite this not being good news at all for him or for the Babylonian Empire, very ironically, knows that what Daniel has said is true and goes ahead and gives him the gifts that he had promised. Nonetheless, then he has Daniel clothed in gold with a gold necklace, clothed in the purple robe, and he promotes him to third in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This great kingdom, this evil empire, Babylon, falls in a night. How could this happen? Because the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. As I mentioned in my introduction, there are numerous historical sources that point towards the date that the Babylonian Empire fell as being October 12th, 539 BC. We even have some details of how this happened, though some of the details are slightly conflicting. There's sources that do say that the incoming Mede and Persian army came towards Babylon by nightfall while a feast was going on. So everyone is busy with probably this party. And there was a river, the Euphrates River, actually came into the city of Babylon. And it sort of flowed underneath the wall, if you will, to provide water for the city inside the walls of this great fortified city of Babylon. But what the Medes and Persians did very, very strategically, and perhaps had planned this, but waited till nightfall to enter the city, they had made a diversion. They dug irrigation and made some diversions so that the river didn't directly flow into the city, but became a swampy marsh. Imagine the whole river being kind of spread out over a large, wide period of, you know, area. So that this river that was this vast river that came underneath the city is now something that they could ford or walk through. It wasn't rushing into the city that they couldn't. So then with this river being turned into a marsh, by nightfall they were literally able to go underneath the wall, unawares pretty much by the cloak of darkness and by everybody having this party. And they take the king, kill the king, and take the city. And we have extra biblical historical records that this happened on October 12th. So scholars have suggested that then the party was probably around dinner time on October 11th, the night before. And so that very night would be, you know, when sun went down, that sort of thing, and Jewish reckoning was considered the next day, and Daniel's probably writing from a Jewish perspective. So the point is that the writing on the wall meant the immediate decline and fall of this great evil empire. And this is all dictated and determined by the one who has ultimate authority, the Most High God, the King of Heaven. So who determines the end result? The Most High does. Who gives and takes away? It is the Lord, the King of Heaven. Who puts people in power and removes people from power? God does. Who can do this to even the most wicked leader or most wicked, difficult person in authority? Jesus. The Most High, the King of Heaven, Jesus. You see, the point of Daniel 5 is fairly identical to the point of Daniel 4. Daniel 4, 17, 25, and 32, I was right earlier, it was 25 and 32, said this phrase, repeated it three times, that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And when Daniel is having his little history lesson with Belshazzar, before he gives him the interpretation, he repeats that phrase in Daniel 5, 21, saying the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sits over it whom he will. Pretty much says the same thing. Can you fly that next verse in, please? This Most High God is able to do this even with what seems to us as the most powerful, the most wicked, and the most unjust authority. What a comfort this must have been to God's people who are in exile, being ruled for decades under the authority of this evil empire with a few kings who are less than righteous. What a comfort this must have been that God is able to bring down even the most wicked leader. God's people could continue to trust that God is their ultimate authority, even though their circumstances were not so pleasant. Even in a land that mocks their God and defiles and desecrates what they revered as holy as part of their worship of their God. Because the Most High God, King of Heaven, gives authority to whomever he will, because he is the ultimate authority. Are you struggling with someone in authority in your life? Do you know who your ultimate authority actually is? Will you remain faithful to God, your ultimate authority, and trust him even when there is unreasonable, unjust, or unrighteous authority in your life, in your organization, in your corporation, in your workplace, in your school, in your state, in your city, or in your nation, or in this world. Here's three things you can do. One, submit to earthly authority unless it commands you to compromise Christ and his commands. We've seen that lesson in Daniel 1 through 4. Two, pray for those in authority and trust God with any and every authority, because ultimately God's the one who places them in authority. And I refer you to Romans 13, as we discussed last week, and to 1 Timothy 2 that calls us to pray for those in authority. And three, persevere in faith and faithfulness, because God can use you to make an impact even when authority is bad. At the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, we are presented with a picture of what God is going to someday do that parallels what happens right here in Daniel 5 with the decline and fall of the Babylonian Empire. In fact, the term used in Revelation 18 is actually Babylon has fallen. Listen with me as I read Revelation 18, 1 through 10. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice come from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand afar off in fear and torment, say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour judgment has come." Wow. You see what God does in his word? He takes this real historical event that happened, and he describes how his future day of the Lord, when he comes in righteous judgment, will be just like that. And in a way, we live in a Babylon in this world. And we, in a way, have participated in the sins of Babylon in this world. The Bible says that there is none righteous, not even one, meaning apart from God. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you see, what we are essentially told is that apart from Jesus Christ in our life, the wrath of God, his just judgment, is what is our due. That we will encounter what Babylon encountered when Christ returns, and when he makes all things new, and when he makes all things right. When God comes in his just judgment, you will either face that yourself, or you will be spared from that just judgment because of Jesus. So what will it be? Will you be on the side of experiencing what happened with Belshazzar, who in his pride lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven? Or will you humble yourself and cry out to the Lord Most High for grace and mercy and forgiveness. To the God who provides a way out of Babylon, who says in Revelation 18, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins." The Lord Jesus calls people out of Babylon. He calls people out of their sins and darkness to a life of no longer conforming to the pattern of this world, but to being transformed by the renewing of their mind, to receive the grace and love and forgiveness of God that was given when Jesus Christ died on a cross for those sins and rose again from the dead to triumph victoriously over all sin and all death. He's the Most High, and he's been exalted to the right hand of God, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. Will you? You will, either in judgment or in reward. May it be reward, because the Most High rules and reigns. He's conquered Babylon, and he will ultimately conquer the Babylon of this world and of your sin. Jesus has triumphed on the cross. Colossians 2 tells us that he's made a mockery out of all false gods and spiritual forces of wickedness. He rules and reigns over all. And one day is coming when he will make all things right and he will bring his just judgment. Would you look to him for grace and mercy? He has all power and authority. So receive the gift of his love and forgiveness, and you too can come out of Babylon. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing God that you are, and we humble ourselves before you, knowing that we deserve nothing. And then apart from you, in our own sin, in our own pride, in our own self-sufficiency, we cannot earn your favor. We do not deserve mercy and love and forgiveness. It's only by grace that you would give it to us. So, Father, we thank you for Jesus and what you have done in sending him to us to call us out of Babylon, out of our sin, out of living for other things, out of living for ourselves, out of living even for luxury, which luxury can be a gift to enjoy, but it's not something we are to live for. You call us out of darkness into your marvelous light, and we thank you for that, Lord. So I pray for my friends here. May they receive that today if they have not already. And if they have, may they rejoice in that. If they have not, may they receive that today and be forever changed by the power of your loving grace through Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen and amen.